The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. Today we are continuing our study of 1 Peter. And we haven't made it out of verse 1 yet. Hopefully by the end of today we will. But so far we've seen that this letter was written by Peter, the apostle, and it was written around 65 AD. He's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I think that Peter is using exiles here and dispersion the way the writer of Hebrew did, mentioning the fact that believers are exiles on the earth because our home is heaven. And I believe he uses this term here, parapidemos, in a spiritual sense, to people to whom heaven is their real country. They're just sojourners here on earth. They're not exiles because of their language or skin color, but because of the Christian faith. Peter says that the exiles are in fact God's chosen ones. We may be rejected by society, but we are chosen by God. Now for our study this morning, we're going to focus on this word elect here. It's eklektos in the Greek. Strong says that it means select, by implication, favorite, chosen, elect. Thayer gives us a definition for eklektos: picked out, chosen by God. And then he gives another definition: to obtain salvation through Christ. And another definition, he says, Christians are chosen or elect of God. So that's what Thayer has to say about that word. Now, in the Greek text, the word chosen comes right after Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ. If you get different texts, you'll see it's stuck in there different places, but it's really put near the beginning for emphasis. Peter wants us to know from the outset that our relationship with God does not depend on our weak grasp or understanding of him, but rather on his sure grip of us. Now, when we talk about election, we're talking about soteriology. Now, that comes from two Greek words, soter, meaning savior, and logos, meaning word, reason, or principle. So soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology discusses how Christ's death secures the salvation of those who believe. And it helps us understand the doctrines of redemption, justification, sanctification, propitiation, and the substitutionary atonement. Now, when we're talking about election, or talking about soteriology, there are basically two schools of thought that exist concerning this matter on how we actually are saved. Now, there are many views and many variations within these schools, but almost all views could be grouped into one of these schools of thought or the other. In the first school, there is known as Arminianism. I'm sure you're familiar with that. This view of salvation receives its name from Jacobus Arminius, and people who hold to this viewpoint typically believe that man cooperates with God in his salvation. And salvation is through faith in Christ, but we choose to believe when we're ready. So most people who hold this point of view, they also believe that we can stop believing at any time and thus become lost again. And basically, they believe that salvation is based on the will of man. Now, that's going to be the majority of the church today that holds to that view. Then there's a school of thought known as Calvinism. This viewpoint receives its name from a 16th century preacher, the reformer John Calvin. Calvinism says that God selected some people for salvation and others for damnation, that those selected have no say in the matter whatsoever. In Calvinism, the will of man is forfeited to the sovereignty of God. Now, A.W. Pink once began a message on election this way: I'm going to speak tonight on one of the most hated doctrines in the Bible, namely that of God's sovereign election. That tells you how the people were viewing it in Pink's time. Pink goes on to say, God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. Let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. that were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good. And that even the elect themselves have to be made willing, and loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Most mongers, Pink's got away with words here, most mongers will not allow the supremacy of the divine will and the impotence of the human will. Consequently, they who are the most bitter in denouncing election by the sovereign pleasure of God are the warmest in crying up the free will of fallen man. So I think that gives you Pink's view there. All right, he's pretty strong on this. And I just want to say here that for the first 13 years of my Christian life, I was Arminian. 13 years. And let me say this, I hated Calvinism. I mean, I hated it. I thought it was a doctrine of devils. I thought anybody believes that is not full of nonsense. I knew that my will was free. I knew I came to Christ because I decided to, all right? I guess you could call this decisional regeneration. You just decide and God gives you life, okay? What changed my mind was the text. My downfall was that I was teaching verse by verse. And when you do that, you come across stuff you don't, you know, you normally wouldn't even talk about, but it's there, and so you can either just skip over it, like some people do, and that's when you're going through a verse-by-verse commentary and they totally skip a verse, you know that they don't have a clue, so they just skipped out that way, you know. But here's the weird thing. I wasn't doing Romans 9 or anything. I was teaching through James, okay? And James 1:18 says, "Of his own will begat he us." I'm quoting the King James here. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, you might look at that and say, well, what in the world does that have to do with election? Well, notice what it says. Of his own will, he brought us forth. The Greek word will here is boulomai, and it means wish, to want, to desire. And the word brought here is apakuio, and it means to give birth, to bring forth. So my first question was, when I'm going at this verse, is what about my will? I mean, of his own will? What about my will, God? You know, I mean, that was pretty important to me, my will, you know. And as I studied it out, I found myself believing in election. Now, this was a rough week. I can remember it well. I found myself under my couch several times, quoting the Greek alphabet and just pounding my head on the desk and just like, Lord, this can't be true. This can't be true. This can't be true. You know, and I came out of there saying, okay, well, I guess my view is changing here. It's one of many along the road here of paradigm shifts, quite drastic at times. Now, many in churchianity, even many believers, don't like the biblical truth that God sovereignly chooses who to be saved. To them, the decision of salvation is totally up to man. It is totally up to man's free will. So their view, God's hands are actually tied to save anyone. And I've even heard a preacher say that before. People are down at the altar. He says, okay, stop praying for these people because there's nothing anybody can do. Even God can't do anything now. It's up to them. And I thought, oh, they're in trouble. They're in trouble if it's up to them now, okay? But that's the idea. Because here's this idea that people hold, and it's not even just Christians. The unsaved believe the same thing. God dare not violate the free will of man, right? God's not allowed to do that. He can't violate man's free will. You got a free will, that's it. And that's a humanistic doctrine that elevates man over God. Man's the one who's in charge. God's just kind of supervising, I guess, all right? So what I want to do here, let's just pause here for a minute and talk about free will. This is a subject everybody agrees on, right? No? We don't all agree on that? Okay. What I want to do is begin by talking about the human will apart from what the Bible says. Let's just talk about the will, then we'll get into the scriptures, all right? If someone asks you if man has a free will, how would you answer that?
Absolutely.
Okay. Positive. Right. The will of man is the power to choose between alternatives, right? Man's free. He can choose, all right? It's a human decision or volition. Listen, nobody would say man does not have a volition. My question is it free? All right, is it free? Well, what do you mean by that? How do we understand that? So you're free to make choices. No one questions that. But are your choices free? Your power to decide between alternatives is not free from all influence. Okay? In other words, if your will's free, then you have no influences on that choice at all. You're just making it in a vacuum. Nothing's influencing you. That would be a free will. Okay? But we make choices based on our understanding, based on our feelings, based on our likes and our dislikes, our appetites. In other words, your will is not free from yourself. Your choices are determined by your basic character, everybody's choices. The will is the faculty of choice. It is the immediate cause of all action. You think about something, and then you do it. But in every act of the will, there's a preference, the desire of one thing rather than another. To will is to choose, and to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. But there's something which influences that choice. The will is not causative because something causes it to choose. Therefore, that something must be the causative agent. What is that cause? What causes you to make a choice? Let's say your boss comes to you and he says, "You're going to Texas to meet with a client." He's not asking. He's telling, okay? Do you have a choice?
Yes.
Do you have a choice? What are your choices?
Go to Texas or leave.
Okay, that's right. You can go to Texas like your boss told you, or you can leave your job, all right? So you got a choice there. Is that choice uninfluenced?
Absolutely not.
Okay.
Your mortgage.
Yeah. You might like eating, okay? You might like eating, so you say, I better not live. You might like having a house to live in instead of under a bridge. So you say, well, I have these influences, so I better go to Texas because I don't want to lose my job, okay? All right, then your boss asks you, would you like to drive or fly? Now you have a choice. He's given you a choice, all right? So what determines which option you choose there? What determines your choice is the strongest motive power which is brought to bear upon it. With one, it will be the logic of reason. I drive, it'll take me a couple hours if I fly, or a couple days if I drive, it'll take me a couple hours, so I'm going to fly. Okay, I don't want to sit around in a car for 2 days, all right? So I choose to fly. But with another, it could be the impulse of emotion. I really don't like flying, okay? The planes lately, stuff's falling off them. I'm not real crazy about flight. I think I'm going to drive, okay? So what you think causes you to will. And whatever presents the strongest motive power or exerts the greatest influence upon us, that impels us to act. In other words, the action of the will is determined by the mind. The will is not free. The will is in bondage to the heart, how you think. Okay? When I say heart, that's the Hebrew uses heart as a thinking process. So our choices are determined by our desires. Oftentimes, my wife will ask me, "Why'd you do that?" What's my answer?
Because I wanted to.
I'm not trying to be smart. I'm just. I don't know what else to. I don't know what else to say because that's the truth. Why did you do this? I wanted to. I don't know all the other things that factored in, but I wanted to, so I did it. Okay. And our choices are determined by our desires. You often do what you want when you can. All right. But we have conflicting desires. And whatever desire is greater at the time of the decision, it's the desire that we're going to choose. Let's say that I have a desire to lose a few pounds. So I say, well, I'm going to go on a diet, okay? But let's say that I'm out with friends and someone brings out a New York-style cheesecake, okay? By far my favorite dessert. And so now I'm wrestling. Do I eat the pie or the cheesecake or do I stick to my diet? What do I do? Do I have a free? Is my choice free?
Absolutely.
It's not free.
It is.
It's not free. Because I have to choose, am I going to stick to my diet or am I going to do this? So the strongest desire, and at that time, the strongest desire is the cheesecake. Forget that diet. I'll go on it later, but right now there's cheesecake, okay? So they're conflicting desires. When there's a conflicting desire, you're going to choose the strongest desire. I want to lose weight. I've decided to diet, but my desire for the pie the cheesecake is now stronger than that to diet. So going against my desire to lose weight, I eat the cheesecake. Though we have the ability to make decisions, I made a decision. I'm going on a diet. We don't always have the power to keep them, okay? We don't always have that power, all right? Will may desire a course of action, like I said, to lose weight. But will has no power to execute the intention when there's something stronger bearing on that. Now, this scenario would change if your reason for a diet is not just to lose weight, but maybe to stay alive. Okay? Because I have a friend, Rob, who's, man, we used to like to eat sugar together. We're from Pennsylvania, and they make something up there called sponge candy. And it's amazing chocolate with sponge-like substance in the inside, and it's just... We stock up on it, but it's amazing stuff. And Rob used to love it, and Rob won't touch it now because he had a heart attack, okay? And after that heart attack, his diet drastically changed, okay? And now he is one of the most disciplined people you'll ever meet on that. And so when he is tempted by something, it's like it's not like, do I want to stay on a diet or do I want to eat that sweet? His argument in his mind is, do I want to eat the chocolate or do I want to die? I mean, basically, that it's not just I want to lose some weight. It's I want to stay alive. All right, so then the desire is a lot stronger because the motive is stronger there, all right? What makes a teenager take drugs? Okay, well, their thinking is going to determine their choice, all right? See, the Bible tells us that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. He made a decision ahead of time. He's planning ahead of time. If you desire as a teenager to honor God, to honor your parents, and if you believe that drugs are wrong and that they may in fact kill you, especially today, it's very dangerous. You get a little fentanyl in whatever you're taking and you end up dead, okay? So you're probably going to say no to drugs, all right? No, I don't want to dishonor my parents. I don't want to take the chance of risking my life. I'm not going to do that, all right? But if you're really undecided and you really don't know if drugs are that wrong, and here you want to please your friends, because peer pressure is super powerful, and you want to fit in, you'll say, okay, I'll try it. The condition of our heart will determine our choices. John Edwards defines the will as the mind choosing. Now, by saying that your will is free, you certainly don't mean that it determines the course of your life, because how many of your decisions, how many of your acts of the will are frustrated? You make a choice. I'm going to do this, and you don't do it. I'm going to be a millionaire. Well, you don't end up being a millionaire. Why? Because your ability to make that money is just not there, okay? It prevents you from doing it. So you chose to do something, but you can't. You may decide, I want to be a biblical scholar, but I really hate to read. So your will is going to be frustrated, okay? There's just so many things. You may decide, I'm going on this vacation. You saved up the money, and you got the money, and you're all ready to go. And then you get in an accident. Now you're in the hospital. So your will is to go on vacation, but some outside force is preventing that from happening. And I hope you can see that man does not have a free will, uninfluenced by anything. Uninfluenced. It just makes a choice, you know, based on nothing. We have a will. Nobody denies that. We make choices, but they're not free. Something is always influencing those choices. Let me ask you this. Could I choose to have sex with a man?
Absolutely.
You think I could? You don't know me at all then. You don't know me the slightest bit if you think that. Okay? You don't. I'm serious. You don't know the slightest thing about me. I would die. I would die, literally. I'm not talking metaphorically. I would die before I had sex with a man. I would die. That's what I said. Shoot me, kill me, because I'm not doing that, okay? I would rather die because it's detestable to me. It's sickening to me. I can't choose what I hate. And yes, there could be forces brought to bear to try to do that, but you'd have to kill me first, okay? I'm just that, it's just how I am about it, okay? As a teenager, I was approached by a couple homosexuals at one time. I was at the Y, and I'm in the bathroom, and some guy starts making conversation. I'm like, well, this is not good. I got to get out of here quick. I was at the Y for a karate class, so I went downstairs and told my karate teacher. He went back upstairs, banged on every door, but he couldn't find the guy. That guy got away pretty good that day because I think my karate teacher probably would have killed him, all right? That's back in the day when, you know, people lived at the Y. There was rooms there, you know. He's banging on those doors trying to find this guy, all right? So you can't choose what you hate, and we desire different things. Why do we desire that? I don't know. Okay? I think a lot of our desires come from God. But when we talk about free will, it's usually in the context of man's freedom to make choices apart from God. That's how we usually talk about it, all right? Does the lost person have a free will to choose or reject him? That's usually the context we put it in. And by far, the majority of the church today believes that the lost person has a free will, okay? The church, during the days of the Reformation, held that man had no free will. In the 18th century, Campbell, who was a Scottish preacher, was excommunicated from the church for teaching that man had a free will. They literally threw him out of the church, all right? Now, the church today is much more man-centered, so they want man to be able to determine his own destiny. And people today view free will as a sacred right that God dare not violate. It's almost a universal belief today that man has a free will that God cannot, yea, dare not violate. I mean, like I said, unsaved people all believe this. You know, go to the movies and watch these movies, and they're talking about, oh, free will, you can't, God can't do that. I don't know what kind of God you're serving. All right? My God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. All right? Is that what the Bible teaches, though, that man does not have a free will? See, most of churchianity think it is, but if you actually read the Bible, you'll see that God is sovereign over all things, even the will of man. All right? Let's just look at a few scriptures this morning. All right? This issue of free will was really the main issue of the Reformation. All right. Martin Luther said only Erasmus knew what was the real issue in the Reformation, and that was the bondage of the will. Erasmus was Europe's most famous philosopher. He and Luther debated this question often, you know, whether or not it was a human creature has the freedom to accept or refuse divine grace. They went at that often. And that debate wasn't new because in the 5th century, Augustine and Pelagius debated that same issue. Pelagius' view was condemned by the council in Ephesus in 431 AD. So the church has dealt with this. Now, Luther taught that man, because of the fall, was so bound by sin that he could not of himself do anything to avail himself to get out of the situation, but that God must do it. Salvation is of the Lord, is what Luther taught. Luther wrote a book, 285-page book, entitled The Bondage of the Will. And he just spends the whole time showing how the will is in bondage to the heart. You know, it's in bondage. His idea was it's in bondage to the evil human nature. And those, he said, who extol the free will as a great force are clinging to the root of pride. Man, as a fallen in sin, is utterly helpless and hopeless. The will of man offers no hope. All right? It was the will choosing the forbidden fruit, Luther said, that really brought us into this situation in the first place. So let's look at a few texts and see what they can tell us about this idea. Exodus 34:23. Three times a year shall all your males appear before Yahweh, God, the God of Israel. What's going on here? All right, we're talking about the feast of the Lord, all right? And he said three times a year, every year, three times, all Jewish males were required by Yahweh to appear before him in Jerusalem. These are people who lived outside of Jerusalem, Jews that were not living there. They had to come to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feast, they were called. They're called a pilgrim feast because you have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem during this time. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The first one, the middle one, and the last one. All right. Now, this is not like us, okay? We had to go travel somewhere. What do we do? Get on a plane a couple hours, we're there. I don't worry about my house because I got cameras everywhere. Okay, I got neighbors who watch out for things, and my neighbors have guns who watch out for things. So I'm not worried about it. If something happens, you know, I see it on my camera, I just call the police and the police show up at my house. So it's a whole different scenario. They're not dealing with something like that. All right, when they leave their house, they're leaving for a while. They're going to be gone for weeks to travel to Jerusalem, spend some time there, and then get back. It doesn't happen overnight. And here's the thing. Here's what we have to understand. Their ungodly neighbors, the Canaanites, used to live where they are at. They drove the Canaanites out. Okay? They're living there now. So the Canaanites are like, as soon as you go away from home, no, there's no males there. We can sweep in and take everything, right? All right? Well, not actually, because the Lord goes on to say, I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. So what God is saying here, he promises them that after the expulsion of the Canaanites, after they drive them out, he's going to enlarge the borders of Israel. And then he says this, no one shall covet your land. when you go up to appear before the Yahweh, the God, three times a year. How can Yahweh promise them no one is going to covet your land? How does he know who's going to covet and not covet the land? Oh, he's God. So he just knows who's going to do it. He says they're not going to covet, though. Why won't they covet? He can make a promise like this because he's sovereign over all things, including the desire, the will of man. All right? He says they won't covet. This is from the Hebrew word hamad, which means to delight in, to desire. Remember, the Canaanites used to live here. We drove them out. They kind of liked this land because it was theirs. But they won't want it back. Now, this word hamad is used 23 times in the Tanakh. It's the same word used in the Ten Commandments of you shall not covet. It's also used of Eve in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was a desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she desired this. Now, as I said earlier, our choices are determined by our desires. She wants to do this. So what did she do? She did it. She chose to eat. Now, Yahweh told the Israelites, no one's going to desire their land while they're away, while you're worshiping me, and then you won't want it. Micah uses this word hamad when talking about wicked men. He says this in Micah 2:1-2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them. They wanted it, so they took it. And houses and take them, and they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. They do this because they want it. They see something they want. I desire that. I'm going to take it. All right? Now, John Gill, commenting on no one shall covet your land from Exodus, says this. Though it is a desirable land, and the neighbors, and especially the old inhabitants of it, envied the happiness of the Israelites, they could not but wish it was their possession. Yet God, who has the hearts of all men in his hands, and can direct their thoughts, and turn their inclinations of their minds, and influence their affections, and engage them in other objects, promised that they should not think of an invasion of them, or have their minds and their desires and affections of their hearts in the least turned that way at these seasons, whatever they might have at other times. So not only will their neighbors not invade the land while they're away, they won't think about it. They won't want to. They're not going to want your land. And the reason they won't want your land is because Yahweh will supernaturally control their thinking. He controls man's thinking. Yahweh is often said to be in control of our thinking. For example, Proverbs 21:1, this should be familiar to y'all. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. Talking about the thinking, I'd turn it wherever I will. Now, the heart, again, to the Hebrews, the thought process, his thinking. So here we see that Yahweh controls the thoughts of the king. Now, the truth about God's sovereignty over the hearts of all people is taught by, the strongest illustration. He controls over the most absolute will that there is, the will of the king. See, in Solomon's time, the king was an absolute monarch. There's no legislation to pass, that he didn't like. There's no Supreme Court to restrain his actions. The king's word is the last word. He does what he wants. His authority over his realm was unconditional and unrestrained. Yet this verse teaches that Yahweh controls his thinking. The thinking of the most powerful monarch on earth, he says, is as easily changed as a farmer directs the water in his irrigation canals. God controls that. So if God controls the king's heart, surely he controls everyone else's. Some may object that this makes man a puppet, right? That's one of the big objections. Well, that just makes man a puppet. Do you feel like a puppet? Anybody here feel like a puppet? Raise your hand. No, why? Because why do you do what you do? Anybody feel like God was pulling their strings today? Why'd you come here? Huh?
I wanted to.
Yeah, you wanted to, right? Nobody dragged you? Your wife didn't drag you in the car, put you in the car and make you come? No, you know, that whole argument is just foolish. I mean, I don't feel like I'm dragged into doing, like I said, I do most things because I want to. Sometimes my will gets frustrated and I don't get what I want, but that's the most part. I do this because I want to do it. So here's the question. How does God sovereignly control us if we do what we want to do? I don't know. But the Bible says he does, okay? And I believe the Bible. Well, here's a thought I have, though. I think that God controls us by our desires, right? It just said, I do what I want, right? I did it because I wanted to. Why did I want to? I don't know. That's the thing. I don't know. Why do we, certain of us, have certain likes and dislikes? Why do we have certain preferences? Where do those come from? You know, I mean, there could be influences on that, but sometimes we don't know why we like something. You know, why do some people hate broccoli and other people love broccoli? You know, why do some people like cars and other people like truck? What's the difference here? I think God has a lot to do with this. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I believe he gives you those desires because he implants those in us. And it's a good way to lead us, isn't it? Give us certain desires so we go in the direction that, you know, he wants us to go. Strong way to move people by their desires. Look at this verse. I love this one, 16:7. When a man's ways please Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. How does Yahweh make your enemies be at peace with you if they're your enemy? By controlling their heart and their thinking. He controls that. He can change that. He can do whatever he wants to do because guess what? He's God. Genesis 35:6. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Israel's out there traveling through the wilderness and these nations around them are like, don't mess with them. They're afraid to death of them. Why? Do they have a free will to pursue after Israel? No, because they're terrified. Because God has put this terror in their hearts. 2 Chronicles 17:10. And the fear of Yahweh fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. God just put this fear in their heart, and they're not going to do it. He protects his people by controlling men's heart. Yahweh comforts Paul with these words in Acts 18:10. For I'm with you, no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. So how did Yahweh know that no one was going to attack them? Because he controlled that. He knew because he controls all men and he controls their hearts. I think this is an interesting story. When Abraham sojourned in Gerar, he told, going in there, he said, Sarah, when we get in there, you tell people you're my sister. Because here's Sarah, she's 90 years old. And she's hot as fire, okay? I mean, he's like, his 90-year-old wife. Listen, don't say you're my wife because they'll kill me to take you. So just say you're my sister so I can live. Okay, so they go in. Abraham, as soon as they, oh, that is a hot-looking 90-year-old out there. He said, get her for me. Get her for me. So they go and take her, and she goes to Abraham. And God shows up that night and talks to Abraham, and Abraham says, whoa, Lord, I didn't touch her. He said it was a sister, okay? He took Sarah, but notice what Yahweh says to him. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, let me ask you something. Did Abimelech have free will to have sex with Sarah?
Absolutely.
He did not. God says right there. So how can he have a free will when God says, I would not let you touch her? How did he have a free will? He couldn't. He could not have sex with Sarah. He couldn't do it. It's impossible. God said, you're not doing it. There's no free will there. He might have wanted to. He did want to. I'll tell you that. How do I know? He took her. That woman's hot. Bring her to me. He's a king. He can do whatever he wants. Okay? That's not questioned back there. And God says, listen, I know you didn't touch her. I wouldn't let you. Your will's not free. I'm controlling that, all right? So, which of these views, Arminianism or Calvinism, does the Bible teach, all right? Which of these theological positions is a biblical soteriology? We as believers need to hold to a theological position. I mean, we really need to figure out where we're at. We need to have a framework because we need a grid to filter things through. So when we hear them, we read them, we have this grid, this framework. All theology, whatever you believe, has to come from exegesis. Okay, that's nothing to do with Jesus, okay? Exegesis. That means it comes out of the text, to draw out. So what you believe should be drawn out of the text. When we take our theology and we force it on the Bible, that's called eisegesis, okay? We're forcing on the Bible what we think it should say. We need to allow the Bible to speak to itself and shape our theological position. And if you find the Scriptures go against your theology, what do you do? Hopefully you change your theology. And that's what I did when I came to James. I'm like, again, remember, I hate this view, and then I believe it. Why would I do that? Why would I believe what I hate? God taught me, all right? All right, let's continue to examine these views in light of the Scripture. To whom do we give glory for our salvation? Why? If we make the decision, why would we give God? Thank you, God, for making me so smart that I chose. And that's the position of pride, all right? You're a Christian, your neighbor's not. So you look at your neighbor and you go, I'm a lot smarter than you are. I chose salvation. You're dumb, okay? You're going to die in your sins because you're dumb. You just don't believe what I believe, you know? And it's a point of pride, all right? So that's a really important question. Who do we give glory to our salvation? All right, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. And because of him, that's a reference to God, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Why am I in Christ Jesus? Because of him who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in Yahweh. All right? That's who we boast in. We're to boast in the Lord. And God doesn't want us boasting in ourselves, in our pride, in our decisions, in our will, whatever. He wants us boasting in him. Because of him, you're in Christ. Therefore, any boast that we have is not in ourselves, it's in the Lord. And the Bible contains a unified system of truth. And when an error is made in one area of our theological understanding, doesn't remain in that one area too long. It kind of migrates, all right? It cascades throughout our theology. And if not halted, it can damage us. Bad theology can cause a problem in your life, all right? It spills over into other areas and brings damage to our lives. B.B. Warfield said, a mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives. Bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. Now, the principle is especially important, I think, in understanding the doctrine of salvation. You're a Christian because God has chosen you. Now, you might think, like I did, that you're a Christian because you believe the gospel. But here's what we have to understand. The only reason you believe the gospel is because God chose you to believe the gospel. Let me show you a verse, 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, the tenses here are really important. First of all, John uses the present tense. Everyone who believes. That conveys the idea that everyone who is presently believing in Yeshua. Then he says, has been born of God. This is a perfect tense. And now, any of you who are Greek students, you know that generally it refers to an event in the past time with results that persist to the present time. So we have a present tense and we have a perfect tense. And the perfect tense would indicate that represented by the perfect tense is an event that occurred previously to the other. The tense make it clear that the divine begetting is the antecedent, not the consequent, of the believing. Have been born of God. A perfect passive indicative conveying a settled condition brought about by an outside agent. That's Yahweh. So it goes, this is what it's saying. Everyone who is presently believing in Christ has been, in the past, born of God. So this verse teaches that faith is the result and evidence of one being born again, not the reverse. In other words, you're not born again because you believed and then God gave you life. If you're dead, you don't believe, all right? He gives life, and then we believe. Now, I know the church has that backwards, but that's how it works, okay? You come to life, God gives you that life, it's him, then you have faith. So if you see someone that has faith, That faith is evidence of the new birth, according to this verse. God chooses, he appoints. Now, know carefully in this text who it is said that believes the gospel. Acts 13. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first. He's talking to the Jews. They're preaching the gospel to them. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, in other words, they didn't care what they were saying. They didn't listen to the gospel. They didn't want the gospel. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Okay, we're done with you, Jews. You don't want to listen. You're Messiah, but you're going to miss it. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, okay, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who does Luke say believed? You know, Luke could have said, as many as believed. He said that many times in this book. But he's really careful here to say those appointed to eternal life. And he uses predestination terminology here at this point. Salvation is of the Lord. He's trying to get that across, all right? Now, those who argue against this say, well, you know, the Greek word tasso here doesn't imply predestination. And I've heard that argument, okay? So let's talk about that for a minute. First of all, this word tasso should be somewhat familiar to y'all. Does it ring a bell to anybody? Tasso? Oh, thank you. My wife got it. Good. I'm glad you know that word. Hupotasso is the word submission. See, she knows that. It means to line up under. It means to line up under. So yeah, we're familiar with hupotasso. We're all familiar with that. Line up under. And it's from hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to set in place. In other words, the word means to set something in place underneath something else. So tasso is used 8 times in the New Testament. And the etymology of the word tasso is to place in a certain rank or order. Its meaning is derived from arranging or disposing of a body of soldiers in regular order to arrange in a military order. It's a military word, line up under authority. The word is used to denote the following thing. So if we look at it's 8 times it's used. If we look at its 8 uses, we get really clear on what he is actually saying here, all right? All right, I got Stanley's mic. Is that working? So I need to start over?
Yeah, from that last sentence.
How much? I don't know. How much did we lose there? Okay. All right, we're talking. Good morning, Brians. Welcome to... let me just back up a little bit. Okay, tasso does not actually refer to an eternal decree or directly to the doctrine of election, but that may be inferred from it, okay? So it refers to being disposed to embrace eternal life and implies the doctrine of election. It was because of God's disposing that they embraced eternal life. Now, this idea of predestination is seen in many, many manuscripts. The Vulgate has, as many as were foreordained to eternal life believed. And there's the papyrus evidence to indicate that the verb tasso means to inscribe or to enroll. It's used to make a list. And what it's saying is that as many as were put on the list for eternal life believed. Notice why it is that Lydia believes the gospel in Acts 16. And the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where supposed there was a place of prayer. If you didn't have a synagogue in the city, you went to worship by the water. Okay, so they're going to the water, needed to have 10 men to have a synagogue. They must not have 10 men here, but the women are out by the water worshiping. And sat down and they spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of Yahweh, a worshiper of God. And it says, Yahweh opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that uses this open the heart, and it gives the credit here to God, all right, not man. Man didn't make a decision to open his heart. Arminianism insists that man's free will must furnish the willingness or power, and the Bible says it's the Holy Spirit who gives the willingness or the power. Now, notice exactly what God did. we see here demonstrated that God must do this before anybody gets saved, all right? First of all, he provided salvation by grace through faith that could be preached. Obviously, the things spoken of by Paul in this are referencing the facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So that had to happen first. Christ had to die for our sins, all right? Then we got the gospel. Christ died for your sins. Something else had to happen. What else had to happen? Someone had to tell her about this, right? Yeah, you need someone to preach. So God provided a preacher, Paul, to bring the message, this great plan of salvation to her, and he's preaching to her as they're sitting there, all right? He's telling her, going over the gospel with her. Now, it's at this point, we got a gospel, we got someone preaching it. It's at this point that Arminianism departs from the Bible and proceeds to apply human logic to the above truths. And they tragically fail to look at the rest of the text and see what it says, because it clearly says the Lord opened her heart. God has to do that. She's hearing the facts. The facts are there. The gospel's been presented. But she can't believe it unless God opens her heart. And this is because the natural mind is blinded to spiritual things. The natural heart is averse to God. And her will is in bondage to sin and to spiritual death. Only the power of God can free her from this spiritual depravity. The giving of life and the power is solely the work of God. Notice that the Bible explicitly gives God alone the credit for Lydia's heart being open. It is impossible not to see that in this text. That God's the one doing it. God opened her heart, all right? And I think if you try to deny that, that Lydia, the only reason she believed was because God opened her heart, you're denying what this text says, all right? Now look at what Paul says in Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? Paul's writing to the believers in Rome, and he wants them to understand that being in the flesh here, he's talking about being in the body of Adam, being in the body of Moses, being under the old covenant. If you're in the flesh, you're incapable. You cannot please God if you're in that covenant. Now, Paul had come to the understanding that, you know, he was keeping the highest ideals of the practice of Judaism, but that hadn't changed his status with God, okay? Because being in the body of Adam or Moses, he couldn't please God. All right, so those that are in the flesh can't please God. Now let me ask you this. Does faith please God? Yeah. Well, yeah, the Bible says it does. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if you have faith, you're pleasing Him, right? So faith pleases God. So let me ask you this. Can an unregenerate man, a man who's in the flesh, exercise faith? If he can, he'd be pleasing God. And the Bible says those that are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please Him because you're in the flesh. All right? You're in the body of sin. You can't do anything to please God because He's got to step in and do something first. All right? The Scriptures clearly teach those in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if man is dead in Adam and can do nothing to please God, then he must not be able to believe because faith pleases God. So how does a person in Adam become a Christian? God has to give him life. And once he's alive, he will believe. It's not, you know, you can't, that's what we call irresistible grace. Or you can't, once God gives him life, he's not going to say, no, thanks, I'm not interested in that. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, now that Greek word there is psychikos, it's only used one other time in Scripture, used in Jude, and Jude uses it of being, having not the Spirit. So psychikos, not having the Spirit. So the natural person is the person without the Spirit. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. All right? Why? They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So he doesn't get it. People, it's like if you're sitting here in this room, there's radio waves filling this room. You don't know what they are. You can't tune into them at all unless you have a receiver. Okay? And so here's the natural person. He's got no receiver for the things of the Spirit. He doesn't get it. It's foolishness to him. It's folly to him. The doctrine of election is hard for man to accept. It's hard for man to acknowledge that his salvation is an act of God. In his fallen state, he wants to assume some responsibility, even if it's small, for having believed. He wants some credit for having made the right choice. The doctrine of election is repulsive to us because by our standards, it seems unfair that God should, out of all human beings, choose some at his own discretion to be saved and not choose the rest. Man in his fallenness, he wants a part. He wants to exercise his pride. Pink says this, "The doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is a great battering ram against human pride." There's nothing, when you understand, I'm here because God brought me here, there's nothing to boast about. There's nothing to brag about. So here's a good question. Since this doctrine is so hated, and since so many people, especially in our day, reject this teaching, why teach it? Okay, my answer would be, does truth matter? And if truth matters, then you teach what's the truth. But let me give you Calvin's answer, okay, because I like the way Calvin presents this, okay? The Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which as nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in the Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse or scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what is in any way profitable to suppress. But for those of us who are cautious or fearful that they desire to bury predestination in order not to disturb weak souls, with what color will we cloak their arrogance when they accuse God indirectly of stupid thoughtlessness? As if he had not foreseen the peril that they feel they have wisely met. Whoever then heaps odium, you know that word, right? It's despising, it's hatred, okay? Odium, all right? Whoever heaps odium upon the doctrine of predestination openly reproaches God as if he had unadvisedly let slip something hurtful to the church. I mean, that's, okay, you understand what he's saying there? Listen, you're trying to hide this so you don't, well, they're young in the faith. We don't want to talk about this. They don't, what, did God put that in there? It's going to hurt his people? Come on, people, all right? Spurgeon writes this, "If anyone would ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I would reply, he's one who says salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible." I agree with Spurgeon. It is my opinion that Calvinism is a correct soteriology. God chooses who he wants, and who he chooses comes. We didn't go into all the avenues, okay, the 5 points of Calvinism here, but one of them is irresistible grace. Because when God gives you a heart, he gives you a heart that desires him. And those desires bring you to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. Lord, I thank you that our salvation is totally, completely, utterly because of you. And Lord, apart from you, we'd be dead in our sins still and completely. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Help us to realize, understand, Lord, your amazing, immaculate grace that brings us to a position of fellowship with you. As you say in your word, of him, of God, are you in Christ Yeshua. Thank you, Lord, for waking us up, bringing us alive from the dead, giving us the faith to believe in you. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right. Questions? Comments? Gary?
Oh, boy. So, if, and he does, God controls our desires.
First class condition, right?
Yeah. Controls our desires. Even Eve's desire to eat the fruit was put in her heart to desire that.
Is that a question or a comment?
That's a question.
Yes. Yes, no doubt. All right. When was Christ slain?
Before the foundation.
Before the foundation of the world. So could Eve have chose not to eat the fruit?
No, God's in control.
Some. Christ had already died, all right? And then, remember, God's not bound by time, okay? So, yes, I mean, I'm a superlapsarian. In other words, God laid out a plan and he works the plan, okay? An infralapsarian says God lays out the plan and someone messes it up and he changes it and goes this direction. There's no plan B with God, okay? Only plan A.
Does James 1:13-15 apply? No man, when temptation comes, let no one say, I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil.
Right.
And he himself tempts no one.
Right. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, sin brings forth death. Yeah. I mean, what is the question about what? What about it?
if God, he knew Eve was going to sin, but did he put it in her mind to sin? It says God can't tempt anyone with evil.
That's right. That's what it says. God doesn't tempt man with evil. So, you know, there was a desire there. How that ended up there, you know, again, what does it mean, tempting me to evil? What is he testing? You know, is the idea of testing there? Is it tempting to sin? You know, and it's, you know, yeah. Again, over and over the scriptures teach God is in control of the heart, of the thinking process. You know, but we can't blame God for our sin because we sin. God doesn't sin. We're the immediate agent. We're the direct agent. We're the ones who do it. And so, therefore, we're held accountable. All right? God's not accountable. Why?
He can't see.
Who's going to hold him accountable? Who's going to hold God accountable? Anybody? No. There's no one. There's no one that can go to God and say, yeah, you can't do this, you can't do that. Jeff?
I mean, would the situation with Eve be different, though? Because that's prior to the fall, prior to sin. Her will would have been somewhat different.
Well, I guess it goes back to, do you think the fall was predetermined? Or was it, you know, God didn't know, and then once it happened, he's like, okay, now here's what I got to do. No, again, because the idea that Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth, before the world was created, in the mind of God, Christ was slain. You know, God knew it was going to happen. And, I mean, you know, of course, there's a lot of
distinction between God knowing something's going to happen as part of his plan versus actually causing it, right?
Right. Well, we could say that, but I mean, if he knows this is going to happen, can it not happen? Because if God knows it's going to happen, then I guess, because since he does know it's going to happen, it has to happen, or God would know something that wasn't going to happen.
Yeah.
I know this will blow.
The tension here is man simply responding to what God determines, and in a sense, you know, there's tension there. You know,
oh, there's absolutely. I'm not saying there's not tension here. I'm not saying that at all. There is tension here because we scratch our heads and are like, whoa, God, does God do this? Does God do that? You know, Isaiah 45:7, the Lord says, I create Ra. What is Ra? It's evil.
Okay.
It's the Hebrew word evil. You can try to slice and dice that word any way you want, but if you're consistent with the scriptures, Ra is evil. All right. So what does that mean? God controls everything. He controls the evil. He controls the good. I don't understand all this. I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible says. How it all works out, I'm like, I don't know, but I trust God, okay? Mm. I trust him. And, you know, some people hate, as Pink was saying, some people hate the doctrine of God's sovereignty. To me, it's the greatest doctrine there is. Because I don't care what's happening in my life. My Father controls it. And here's the thing. Okay, he controls it. That's okay. But the thing that's greatest to me is my Father loves me. The God who loves me and sent his son to die for me controls my events. I'm like, bring it on. Bring it on.
But see, you can believe God is sovereign and still believe man has a will.
I believe man has a will. I do believe
free,
that.
Not a free. I don't,
no, it's
I don't
not free.
Believe in free will either. I believe there's influences,
right.
Especially if you're
right.
A Christian, you have the whole, you know, the Holy Spirit
right.
In you.
I'm not saying we have volition. No doubt. I chose 10 things. I exercised all kinds of volition today. Okay. What do I wear? What time do I get up? Well, I didn't really exercise that. I got up early. You didn't have a choice.
One comment can I just make?
Yeah.
I don't think you have to be Calvinist or Arminius. Those are just two man-made oppositions that are two extremes, maybe.
Well, they're two theologies, what they are. And you have to
when you put all the verses together, God is sovereign, God leads, God moves in the hearts of men. But
men think he can control.
Like I have a hard time with God is the author of satanic ritual abuse. Like all the stuff that we know that's happening right now, I have a problem.
Well, you got to deal with Isaiah 45:7.
God's. Oh no, and I've looked that up, and I think that evil means chaos, and he uses all of those things.
Well, chaos is a pretty
for
broad
his,
word. You
for
know.
His own glory.
Right. Well, yeah, everything is for his own glory, you know. And again, listen, I know there's a tension here. Believe me, I know there's a tension here. I struggle with this tension, okay? How does all this work out? Why is there so much evil in the world, you know? I mean, my theological position is God destroyed the devil and the demons in AD 70. But you look at the world and you're like, what? This seems to contradict my theology. Well, I'm hanging with my theology. I'm not going on empiricism. This is what I see. This is why I feel. I'm just going by what the scripture says. It's hard to deal with, okay? Because this is a strong issue. Because most people want to control their own destiny. They want to say, listen, God, you're up there. If I need you, I'll call. But just stand back and let me handle this, okay? And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible spoke and creation came into existence. And he controls all his things. You know, R.C. Sproul would teach that, you know, God controls the mosquito, okay? Because God picks out a man. I chose Stanley. I'm going to use him as a missionary. I want him to go to India. I want him to preach the gospel. But Stanley got bit by a mosquito. He got malaria and he died. God's like, oh, what do I do? I got to find somebody else now. That doesn't happen in the plan of God. There's no plan B. He doesn't have to scramble. He's sovereign. Now, don't think about that too long because you'll start blowing gaskets, okay? Because it just, you know, I think it's beyond our capability sometimes of thinking.
Well,
that's why, you know, I don't have a problem. I feel like you. I don't have a problem. I said it before, and I'm going to say it again. I believe what you say about God. I personally, and this is my faith, and you can agree or disagree. I believe that whatever God chose to do in his plan, in that where it happened, when his first thought, whatever, you know, and he said or made this thing, whatever that it was, that I, billion years later and whatever, don't have to understand every, okay, remember see what you wrote down?
Right, you're right. You know, you're definitely not going to figure out the plan of God. You're right.
You need to know all of that.
you know what a Calvin...
All they have to do is believe.
That's right.
God is God. And I don't have to know every morsel.
You're not going to know it all.
Right. You know, I don't struggle.
Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord.
I don't.
But those that are revealed belong to us.
Problems.
You know what a Calvinist says when he falls down the stairs?
Well,
I'm glad that's over. Gary?
Tell me if I'm wrong with this. Labor to us, free will, time and again. And I've come to my conclusion is that not even God has free will because it is all influenced by his character. He still has influence there.
His character definitely influences him.
He doesn't operate in a vacuum.
Well, he doesn't. Mm-hmm. You're right. He cooperates on his character and who he is. There's no doubt there. But he can do whatever. You know, people say, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, you can argue those things all you want, you know. It's like... You know, I mean, sometimes we're just beyond our capability to think. I mean, if you can believe that God spoke and the whole world came into existence, then, you know, there's something about this God and how he can control everything. What was the movie with Jim Carrey in it about God? And he got to be God or something for a while. And people were praying. Oh, Bruce Almighty. People were praying. And he's like, he's hearing 10,000 voices. Yeah, and I'm like, you know, stuff you never think about. Like, everyone's praying. And one guy's praying for rain. The other guy's praying for sunshine. I'm having a picnic. And one guy's praying, you know, they're praying opposite prayers. And God's in control of all this. And it's like, yeah, it's beyond our comprehension. Yes.
I agree with Lori. I don't think you should classify people as Calvinist or Arminian. You should take the whole counsel of the Word of God. And I see in the Old Testament, people had to choose who they were going to serve. And they had consequences for making wrong choices. Whether God...
That's the same today. It's not just Old Testament.
The same today, you know, they walked around telling you to repent and to choose to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so if God's telling you to choose, but he hasn't chosen you, so therefore you never have the ability. You do not have the ability to choose him if in the Calvinist thinking he hasn't chosen you. So God's telling you to do something he's never given you the ability to do.
That's right. He told everyone to believe the gospel.
That's like if I tie your hands up and your feet and your mouth and I tell you to come eat this food over here so you don't starve to death. You can eat the food.
No, it's quite different in God's economy because God wants all men to believe. Some men say, I don't want to believe. Why do they not believe? Because they don't want to.
Right.
It's not that they want to and God won't let them. That's not how it is.
So they haven't chosen.
Well, that's not what Calvin said. Calvin
well, here's said the thing. Reason. You want to argue Calvinism, Arminianism, okay? They're titles. They help us understand a doctrine that it's taught. I like to prefer to say I'm Augustinian because most people don't even know what that is, so it doesn't bother them, okay? But Calvin just was teaching the same thing Augustine taught, okay? Same exact doctrine, okay? Again, it was Augustine and Pelagius in the 5th century. It was Calvin and the Reformers. They're just taking a doctrine that they think is biblical. It's just like, you know, people say, I don't like labels. They're there. Okay? You're a futurist. Are you a preterist? We put these labels so we have an idea where someone's at.
So there's an apparent contradiction that if what Amy was saying is that how can God hold someone who has no ability to respond to the gospel? And that's what Calvinism is saying. You have no ability to respond, but I'm going to hold you morally culpable for it. So how does God, how can, is that justice according to God's character?
Yes, because men sin in Adam. You sin in Adam. Adam was the federal head.
Yeah, I don't believe that.
Okay, well, that's, I think that's what the Bible teaches. You know, you can believe whatever you want, but I think it's what it teaches, federal headship. Man, Adam sinned, Romans 5, man sinned, Adam sinned, man, God held you responsible in Adam, okay, for that sin. So God is not being unjust. He doesn't have to save anybody, okay? So, and the gospel's there, so whosoever will may believe. Right. So,
as Bereans, I mean, we agree to disagree on this. It's a difficult topic. I mean, no doubt. And I respect you. We respect you. We love. We want to have unity. And just as Bereans, though, I think we just want to retain the freedom to be able to ask questions, wrestle with the text.
Absolutely.
And honestly, I think we can do a much better job to build on what the Reformers started. I don't think we have to look back at the Reformers and say, you know, here's the only narrative. Only their narrative is right. I think we can do what they encouraged us to do, is to build on their understanding. There's other theologies in this church that we have challenged. There's a narrative. There's a narrative about eternal conscious torment, right? And I think in this community, we've done a great job of examining that to see if it's true. We've wrestled with it. Obviously, we've wrestled with dispensationalism, futurism, and I just think that we could take the conversation, if we just say that here's the narrative of Calvinism and say, that's it, it's just, we're going to go with this and there's nothing more, I just think we can do a better job at asking more questions, following the challenges of that. Let's peel back.
Well, the questions can definitely be asked, but like you said, I mean, you know, we study and we end up at a conclusion. You know, the Reformation, this was the view of all the Reformers. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, all of them believe that God is sovereign over election. So the Reformation was a big deal, people, okay? Mm-hmm. It was a big deal, and the Reformers put out a lot of information. You know, whether we agree with them, that's up to us, and we're free to think as we want, you know. You can choose that. All right, someone asked a question here about, and a good question. Please explain any of these scriptures, and he lists a bunch of scriptures, and the thing is they say to bring a free will offering. Well, first of all, that's not the Hebrew word free will, okay, but the idea with this offering is God did not command this offering. So when you bring it off, you can bring what you choose, because you have volition. Bring what you choose to this, because it's not commanded. And that's the idea of a free will offering. God didn't command it. All right? Because people are hung up. You know, tithing was taxation. It wasn't, you know, I'll give my tithe. No, you will give it. Mm-hmm. And by the way, those of you who are supportive of tithing, just understand it's 23 1/3%. It's not 10%, okay? Because there's three separate tithes. One of them is paid every 3 years. The other two are yearly tithes. It's 23. That's the taxation to support the government. Okay? The government was a theocracy, run by the priests under God. So that was the whole thing with all that. Okay, so. people come up with silly arguments like, God's election is tantamount to rape. Yeah, if that's rape, he can rape me all day long because he brought me into his kingdom and gave me life. You know, these arguments are just so foolish. Just deal with the scriptures. The scripture, I gave you plenty of them today. Show me where these scriptures don't mean what they say. Show me that God can't control a man's thinking. Show me that. Show me a scripture that says that. Don't come up with foolish arguments, you know, that, oh, well, this is that and that's this. Deal with the scriptures. Mm-hmm. That's what we're talking about here. It's not what you think is right, because we all have emotions. We all have preferences. We want to go with our preferences, you know.
Ask Pharaoh what God can do to his heart.
Talk to Pharaoh about that, okay? All right, Gary and Chris, sorry, you can't even read that question. It's 2 pages long. From the 8 times means tasso you. What? Oh, lost audio. Sorry. Hopefully I corrected that. I gave the different. They'll be in the notes anyway. When the notes come out, you look up the references for tasso, all 8 uses, and look how it's used, and put that together from there. But again, we got to deal with the scriptures here, mm-hmm. not what we think. All right. Someone from Texas. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for the examination of man's false free will. Of course, mankind, with our pride, we want to place ourselves beside God, telling ourselves it is our will to choose. We feel that it is. I'm so thankful that we actually are under God's will, protected by Him. How terrifying the world would be. Yes, I agree with you 100%. The world would be terrifying if we didn't think God was in control of mankind. Mm-hmm. Okay? I mean, you anything you do, you're in trouble. But when you know God's in control, it's just like a peaceful rest. I'm like, mm-hmm. I'm cool. God's good. He's got this situation, all right? Good morning, John and Kathleen from South Carolina. Excellent teaching. We went to a Reformed Presbyterian church that taught Arminianism. What?
What?
Wow. That doesn't make sense. That's an oxymoron. And used the verse about Lydia to justify women elders. That's a stretch there. I mean, she's a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She's a businesswoman. You could use that argument maybe, but I don't know how she got to be an elder, sitting by the riverside worshiping God, you know. Super lapsarianism too. That's great. Thanks. Okay. I guess that's positive. Yeah, that's me. That's my position. I mean, and I'm able to, you know, I work and I study and I believe this is what the Bible teaches. Doesn't mean you have to believe it. Okay. We're not all going to believe the same things. We all have volition. We can make different choices. We can go in different directions. Okay. Greetings from Colorado. Do you think free will is given once we are born again? No, I went over that. Your will is not free because a free will has to be uninfluenced.
Well, maybe they're more referring to because like we can't choose God, but after...
Right, right. Yeah, that's what after salvation,
the will,
yes.
The will to choose good things, to be faithful things.
Before and after. You can choose. You have volition. It's just not free. Okay.
And you can't choose the things.
Always something. There's always something. Unless you were just born that second ago, nothing in the world ever influenced you, and now you get to make a choice. Okay, maybe that's, if the baby has 30 seconds out of the womb, he gets to make a choice that's uninfluenced. But from then, your life, I mean, your everything you go through makes, you know, forms your belief system and what you act upon. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, will not tempt you to be... But will the temptation provide the way of escape so you can endure it? I knew that verse was in there. I don't know why you're telling me that. I mean, God won't let you be tempted beyond your able. That's what he said. God will give you, if you're trusting in him and you're relying in him, no matter what you go through, look at Paul, you know. Paul was beaten because he was preaching the gospel. Okay, so they beat him with a cat of nine tails, all right. They give him 39 lashes because they were allowed 40. They didn't want to go over that, so they give, and then they put him in the inner prison, in the stocks, which were not like the colonial stocks. These stocks were made to stretch you as far apart as possible. And what's he doing? He's singing. Hey, Silas, let's sing. What do you want to sing? Mm-hmm. Huh? Let's sing together. Because he just rested in the sovereignty of God. All right, so he was good with that. Let me get through these, Mike. When I came to faith at 77, I was looking for answers in my life, but not in Christianity. I was raised in church and was pretty sure it wasn't there. I was bushwhacked by the Holy Ghost. I can look back and literally see how he sought me, and when I was looking elsewhere, he chose me. I agree with that. I mean, that's my salvation. Okay, I could care less about God. Mind my own business. Someone gave me a Chick publication tract, Big Daddy. I read it. Thought it was a comic book, so I read it, and I was like, man, just came under terrible conviction. We went to church every Sunday. I could care less. I just was there because my parents made me go. Mm-hmm. All right. At that time, I wasn't. But yeah. So God, I'm clear on the fact that, you know, something happened in my life that I did not understand. Mm-hmm. I was like, what are you doing? I mean, I literally felt like, what are you doing to me? Why do I, you know, why am I feeling this way? Mm-hmm. It wasn't something I saw and thought, that's nice. All right, Jupiter, Florida. Just as God chooses for salvation, does he choose some for evil like Judas? Well, you can say he chooses some and pass over the rest, but however you put it, you know, he makes a choice. Mm-hmm. Some are elect, some aren't. Election means nothing if it doesn't mean what it says. He chose. Chose what? Mm-hmm. It's talking about salvation. God chooses some for evil, and that mean they still go to heaven because they were chosen? But if God chooses some for evil, does that mean they still go to heaven because they were chosen? No. It's the issue of being chosen is chosen for salvation. Okay? Chosen for salvation. Chosen for a relationship with the Lord. That's what the choosing is for. Now, God can choose you for all kinds of different things, you know. Scripture states that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It doesn't say anything about demons. Okay. Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me. Some believe that demons are the spirits of the Nephilim. I believe that too, but I believe they're gone. Because God destroyed the powers of heaven. Matthew 24:29. Okay, in the AD 70 judgment, the powers of heaven were destroyed. That's the powers that were working against God. All right, so that's, believe me, I would love to believe in demons because I see some people and I swear there's something going on there, okay? But I just can't justify it with Scripture, all right? From Norm, hi David, if God is not the author of evil, then evil is greater than God. If I write a book with an evil character in it, I'm not evil, the character is. Okay, Norm, thank you. Nice coffee cup. Oh, thank you. How can I differentiate between my understanding of God and the Spirit of God? Can I be one with God? Do I transcend my own self at this point and merge into the Spirit of God? The Spirit is there to lead us and guide us, but let me tell you this. He leads us through the Word of God. If you don't spend time in the Word of God, the Spirit can't lead you. All right, He can't instruct you. I believe if I'm walking in the Spirit, if I'm seeking to do God's will, then again, I do what I want. I go forward doing what I want, and if God wants to stop me, He can do that, okay? So if the doors are open, I'm going through them. As long as, you know, and again, this is, as long as you're walking in the Spirit, your desire is to please God, to honor God. I don't think it's something that's, you know, magical, but I do think it's something that takes a lot of thought on our part. I think for the most part, we as believers are very carnal in that, you know, we have this casual God. We spend a little time with God here, but He doesn't control every aspect of our lives in the sense that, you know, we're living to honor Him, to bring glory to Him. Christianity is very, I think, watered down today in that sense. God does not make choices. To choose requires deliberation of outside information. All flows from God. So no, God chose. God determined. That's good. I like that, Mike. Yeah. Oh, that's, never mind. I don't know who this is from, but yes, God does determine. He's not influenced by outside things, and there's no influence on Him. Pastor David, is there any possibility that we all are all predestined in Christ to glory because we were intended from the beginning in God's image and likeness, but we are also predestined to perishing outside of Christ? Your thoughts are very much appreciated. Well, we're chosen in Christ to be in Him, and if we're not chosen to be in Christ, then yeah, we're outside there. You know, again, I'm bound to what the Scriptures themselves say. You know, we can speculate all day, and we can imagine what, you know, what is this and what is that. But Tad from California, Chinafornia. Hey Tad, you get it right. Can you give a brief definition of will? Scripture supports only one will, God's. I did give a definition of will. Okay, will is the mind choosing. Okay, I'm choosing this because I want it. All right, I want it, I do it. It's not all, you can't always do that. There's things I want and I can't do. Was John 1:11? I don't know, the text before that says John 1:7. I don't have a clue what that means. Was John 1:11?
Maybe he meant to say was John 1:11, but what, instead of 1:7, but what's the question?
Good morning, John and Kathleen from South Carolina. Excellent teaching. We went to a Reformed Presbyterian church that taught Arminian. Oh, yeah, the same guy. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Yeah, that's true. We are responsible. And God tells you to believe. He commands you to believe, even though you can't believe. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for sticking to the Scriptures. This is meat you have served today, and those drinking milk will be uncomfortable with these Scriptures. It's a long process to accept these Scriptures in Christ. Peace, joy, and love. Thank you, Pastor Dave. I agree. It's, you know, it was difficult for me to come to this because I, you know, again, like I said, I hated it. By the way, good morning to all who are giving God's word its due diligence. May God open your understanding what He is sharing. Hang on, we've got a couple more. I don't get how I'm reading these twice. Matthew 11:17 says the powers of heaven will be shaken, not destroyed. Well, you got to look into what that means, actually, okay? It's talking about the 70 destruction. And if you want to believe in demons, you go right ahead. I'm just telling you what I think, okay? I mean, you know, people don't get upset because this is what I believe. I'm not believing what you believe. I'm believing what I study and I believe, and I'm telling you what it is, okay? And if you believe something else and you want to teach that, you can get your own channel and you can do that, okay? That's well, you're welcome to do it, all right? But I'm going to give you my opinion because this is what I believe from my studies. All right? And, you know, people are always trying to convince me, oh, why don't you look at this? Why don't you look? And here's the thing. If you don't believe what they're telling you, then you get accused of not being a Berean. Well, then why don't you study this? I'm like, you know, some guy's trying to tell me that Jesus is not God. I'm like, dude, you're wasting your time. Why don't you study? I don't need to study. I know what the scriptures teach. And if you deny that Yeshua is God, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. Okay? Because he is God. But today there's this issue within preterism. We want to go against everything. There's a doctrine out now, someone wrote me a couple weeks ago, against penal substitution. They're saying, well, that's just brutal to think that God put his son to death for us. That's barbaric. I'm like, that's the Bible. Whether you like it or not, okay, he became a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. Your opinions don't matter when it comes to the Bible, okay? The Bible is what matters. And it needs to smash your opinions, all right? And if you can get Scripture and line it up, of course, you know, I think you can basically support any doctrine you want if you want to pick and choose Scripture, okay? You got to take the whole of Scripture, put it together, and that's what we have to base it on, all right? Not just one verse here, one verse. It's not like fortune cookies, okay? They're all different. You just crack it open and see what you've got in there, you know? Gary?
One other thing, a verse I came across in my swimming through the quagmire of free will, was Proverbs 16:9. It says, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps.
I know, I love that. Yes, that's right. I planned this, but it ain't going that way. And sometimes, you know, you're so mad because you didn't get what you planned, then later you figure out, oh, it's a good thing that didn't work out.
Yeah.
That would have been devastating, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mike?
Yeah, studying the word eklektos, and so we've covered one word in this sermon. We kind of started with elect, and then like a whole doctrine flowed from it. So my question is, first of all, is that healthy to just like obviously we're presuming what that word means, and that Peter is thinking in that's assigning to this doctrine of Calvinism. So my question is,
Peter didn't know anything about Calvinism. Well, trust me, he knew nothing about it.
So,
okay?
Again, I mean, the whole sermon is about one word. And
yeah, that's the word in the text, and that's what that word, I'm just saying, this is how this word is used. Strong's, Thayer's, all the lexicons say this is what this word means, okay? It means chosen. Chosen for what?
So I've read Strong's and I've read Thayer, and there's more than one understanding of that word. There's more nuances. The way the Old Testament nuances that word in the Septuagint it really never uses the word people who have been picked or chosen. It actually nuances it in the sense of, like, you're my excellent ones, you're my choice ones, you're my choice servant. And it's picking up mostly on the verb bakar in the Hebrew, and I just think that word deserves a little more examination before we assume that, in Peter's mind, he's thinking about God's selection of people for salvation.
What is he talking about, salvation? What's God choose for?
Oh. Service.
So he's not, I chose you for service.
Absolutely.
Well, unbelievers? He chose unbelievers for service?
So the question
is just believers. And some believers chose to serve someone.
That eklektos means choosing for salvation, nothing else.
Like, that's how it's used. Okay? Go through the scriptures. That's how it's used.
So
that's
my question is that the way the Old Testament used that?
It doesn't use eklektos because it's Greek.
But so in the Septuagint, it does give a translation of the Old Testament words, mainly bakar. And it never uses the term in a way that is referring to God as choosing.
Never, huh? That's a strong word, never.
Choosing for salvation. Well, I mean, maybe it does, but I think
Israel
it's worth
only,
examination, but I don't think
God chose Israel. Why did he choose Israel? He chose them, he says. Okay, chose them for what? You know, what did he choose them? Again, we could debate this all day.
Okay.
I stated my case.
Not the verb, but I'm saying like the adjective. Examine it. I'm just challenging to look at it. I think there's some validity.
I've been examining this text for a long time. Okay.
13
years I spent as an Arminian.
Elect means
the doctrine of Calvinism.
We're going to get into this more next week. Okay, we'll get in more talking about foreordination and how the words that Peter uses there in that text is not all built on one word. That's the doctrine. All right, we done? We are late. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you today for the opportunity to join together to worship you, Lord. I thank you for just the privilege we have, Lord, to come together and serve you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. I pray that you would give us guidance during this week. May we seek, Lord, to walk in the Spirit of God, to honor you, Lord, by all that we say and all that we do. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Amen. All right, folks, have a great week. I appreciate you being here. Thanks for the questions. We'll see you all next week.